And now please, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And for right now, we're just going to read a few verses beginning here in verse 27. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 27 says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, Go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous." And we'll stop right there. We're going to be dealing with this particular exhortation this morning that corresponds to our receiving the instruction of justice over in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 13, 7. Well, as far as things go today, it's kind of where we got people here. It looks like the boat's going to tilt this way. We need some people to move over or something, but there we go. Katie's anchoring that side down back there. So she's so thin, the boat really didn't tilt much there. But I don't know where all the Young family is today. I'm assuming they may be up in Maryland. I know they go up frequently to see Mike and Steve's mother, and so we pray that everything is going well there. Are there any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Daylight saving time next Sunday. Good. Okay. Amy Collins. Oh. Okay. All right. Well, it looks like the Sonship gathering is still gaining a little momentum. I've heard from a few more folks that are going to be coming in for it, so I'm hoping that we're going to have pretty much the same number that we had last time. Although I think that right now anyway, it looks like about 80% or 90% of the group that's coming is going to be different from the group that was here last time, so it's going to be a little bit different, and I'm going to enjoy meeting some people for the first time that's been tracking along with us over the internet for a while, so that'll be great to meet them and have them be a part of our assembly at least for a little while, physically anyway. So looking forward to that. We're getting some things done that are taking shape. I think we've got the nursery about 90% done. There's a few details that I know they want to deal with, some colors and stuff to make it more kid-like back there. And if you're not aware of it, I know you can smell the coffee. We still do have a coffee room, but it is now adjacent to the nursery back there where the furnace is. Sorry, but after all, for years we operated without any kind of a coffee room at all, so it's not quite Starbucks anymore. It's more, you know, just drive-through coffee. Yeah, it's kind of a drive-through operation now. And we cleaned up this room back here, so it'll be a little easier getting through. So things are starting to take shape. Let me ask, did we talk about having a cleanup day before the gathering? In March, yeah. We're going to be having a cleanup day here at church that we will get to everybody here on a Saturday, and we'll just do our normal cleaning type thing in preparation. Floors still look pretty darn good, but we're going to do that. And we also have coming up at the end of this month, since it's five Sundays in this month, what we've begun doing here is every time we have a month with five Sundays, we have a carry-in luncheon. And I think we're going to go ahead and do that this month because it's going to allow us to have kind of final preparations and talk about some finalize some things right before the gathering. Was there nothing just between you two? Oh, okay. So that may be kind of, that's coming up at the end of the month, and I'm sure that what we will do the Wednesday night before the gathering, the weekend of the gathering, we'll have one Bible class, and in that second Bible class, we will use whoever's here that night to just set all the chairs up and make the final preparations. We're going to probably need every chair that we've got in the building to try to squeeze everybody in here, and we might take that fire marshal certificate and flip it over for one weekend. But anyway, oh, yeah, I shouldn't say that, should I? Okay, any other announcements then? All right. Well, let's get rolling. We'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy to just clear your mind, set aside your cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of the day, and now begin to think and focus your attention upon the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this morning, gathered together as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the edification that you have given us thus far through the book of Romans that has been the foundation for our lives as saints and believers in Christ. And we thank you so much for the redemption that Jesus Christ has purchased for each one of us at Calvary's cross. And were it not for him, we wouldn't be here at all. We wouldn't be enjoying the eternal life that we have, we wouldn't be enjoying the functional life we have, or this adoption of sons and daughters that we are involved in today. So we are very grateful to be able to have not only that benefit of grace, but to have in our hands this morning the most precious commodity on this earth, which is your word. And we thank you that we can have a copy of it that is faithful in every respect, that we can trust every word of it, nothing needs changed, corrected, deleted or added to, but we have the complete, inerrant, infallible word in our hand this morning, and we know that it has the power to change us in our inner man. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, for your wisdom in these cases, and that we might continue to receive the proper exhortation that prepares us to begin a new chapter in our sonship lives. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, once again, we are at this critical moment or point in our sonship life where, as we ended Romans chapter 12 or chapter 13 and verse 7 and received now the instruction of wisdom and justice, as you see those two words behind me on the board, that we have two of four fantastic and powerful decision-making skills as a son that match up with the way our Father himself makes decisions, and that's a marvelous point of attainment that we have reached. But the Father knows what is now going to take place, and he's going to take some time to pause here and make sure he goes over with his son what he has learned, and it's up and running well, and that he is going to exhort him to not only what is going to be the finishing off of his receiving the instruction of justice, but also he's going to then begin to say some things in a pre-exhortation way as to what now lies ahead of him when he begins to receive the instruction of judgment and equity. And that's where things take a dramatic shift. And that's because of the nature in which we not only are going to be instructed and the doctrine and how it's going to work effectually within us, but it also is going to actually present us with the opportunity then to be to feel the pressure of the adversary and his policy of evil. And we have that at the end of chapter 13 of the book of Romans. But for now, we are dealing with that post-doctrinal exhortation where you come to this checkpoint, as I've called it. And once you've received the instruction of justice, having now wisdom and justice, and you need to look at it that way, and also along with that, you have at least four, in fact you have five, you're just not really aware of it, but you have four that we've identified of the major, and I know that's small print for you in the back, but we have the four major features of godly love and charity. And I want to tell you something that it's become apparent to me, and it's becoming more and more apparent to you, I'm sure, that not only are we going to receive as sons and daughters of our Father the very heart of our Father when it comes to the way He thinks and the abilities, those are the excitement and the exciting things to be able to make decisions the way He does, which is it's the brass ring that all humanity wants today. It's the holy grail of all of humanity, which is really the ability to make decisions and never make a bad one. And I'm not saying you won't ever make a bad one, but the idea is that most people will go through writing books and going through all kinds of DVD help things and all kinds of things along those lines. The whole issue boils down to being able to make good decisions and to minimize the bum decisions that you make. And what this actually holds out, and it's free of charge, God's written it all down in His book. You can either get one for free or you can find one, I think you can find one at Walmart for $4 or $5 last time I checked, that you can actually find the curriculum that if you follow it, you're going to make decisions exactly like God would Himself. That's a fantastic thing to have. And it's just, I can't overemphasize the awesomeness of, and that's an overused word, but this is where it really does apply. It is awesome, it's awe-inspiring to be able to realize that that's something that God can actually do to you and with you. He can actually instill His heart and install it in yours properly to make these decisions exactly the way He does. And even before we get to the end of the book of Romans, there's going to be an exciting moment where the differences between you and your Heavenly Father are really starting to become less and less, to where you almost, if you were an angel, you'd have to look very carefully to be able to see any difference between you and your Heavenly Father Himself. That's really an exciting thing. And so the wisdom and the justice is really halfway through those four decision-making skills that we know that's what we're to receive because of the table of contents. But more than that, it becomes apparent that it's kind of the world in which you live now, and you're going to get these exciting areas where you can choose and make decisions the way your Heavenly Father does. But the world in which that exists, kind of. And I thought about this, and I thought about an analogy, but my analogies don't work all that well. And it was a computer analogy that I remember from a long time ago, and I just decided to forget it. But computers, maybe I won't forget it. But computers do have worlds in which you have to live if you're going to deal with things computer-wise. You've got the operating system, Windows, whatever it is, Windows 8, 9, 10, I don't know what they're up to now, it's something different, so they keep stringing you along. But really, there's a world within that in which that environment lives, and it was written by, I think Bill Gates wrote it so many years ago, and it's called DOS. And to this day, you can still get, if you know how to do it, you can get into the world of DOS, and you can operate in there, even though you're not in a Windows environment at all. It's a text environment, largely. It can operate some window matters, but all I'm after, that's probably a terrible analogy, but what I'm after is the world in which your whole sonship life exists is really within the world of godly love and charity. And that is a massive doctrine and a powerful doctrine, and it's, again, something that godly love is different than human love. It's different than the love of this world, because even though it uses terminology that you know and are familiar with, you were never taught how to love the way your Father does and what He values and what He esteems. And you have four of seven major features of godly love and charity now in existence that are to be up and running. And before we get done, and before, in fact, if this works right, if we get done today with what I want to get done with, probably on Wednesday night, one of the last things we're going to do here in Proverbs 3 in this postdoctoral exhortation is to focus attention upon the growth of that godly love. But that's something that should be growing all the time, the selflessness, the loving kindness, the tender heartedness, and the meekness. And these are really serious matters that a father is going to probe his son's heart and make sure that they're there, because, folks, those are the things that are going to determine the judgments that you make later on. And so we're at this post, this is where we're at right now in Proverbs 3, 21 through 35. That's what a father would do once his son has received that doctrine. But then he's going to bring him to this checkpoint, which is the first nine verses of Proverbs 4, before he then moves on to receive the instruction of judgment and equity. And you're going to have the full use of that loving, that godly love and charity to be able to make judgmental and equitable decisions. Because you're going to have to make decisions based solely upon godly love as it exists within you. And it's going to take work. And it's going to take some real, as you will see, one of the words that comes up in the fourth chapter of Proverbs, you get this word pondering. You're going to have to take some time to think your way through some things, especially when it comes to dealing with weaker brothers in the assembly, and how to properly handle that weaker brother without becoming his tutor and governor, but being able to be a helper of his joy, as Paul will say, all along the way, and that you give him and you give her the same opportunity to grow and develop their sonship life and their edification as you were given. And this is a major problem that exists in a lot of churches. And one of the problems we will run into is when somebody who hasn't been here with us all along comes in new, and this kind of thing that let's say, for instance, somebody comes in here and they're holding on to doctrinal issues that they firmly believe in that aren't compatible with right division exactly, or something along those lines, that you don't take them, pin them. I've seen people do it. They'll start talking to a person, and the more they're talking to them, pretty soon they've got them in a corner, and they pin them back in a corner. Well, why in the world are you jumping in a tank of water? Water baptism is for this dispensation of grace, and they may have this laundry list of things. Well, you can't do this, and you're not supposed to do that, and this is right, and this is wrong, and blah, 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 and they just tear the person down. And what they're doing is they're not giving them the opportunity or the time to allow God's Word to effectually work within them. The best thing you will ever do, and one of the greatest joys of being a pastor, is to be able to clear away off of the table all of the non-essentials, deal with the one essential issue, and once that is there, to watch them come to you and say, I don't think this is right anymore. Good. The Word of God convicted you. The Word of God did that. God showed you that. I didn't. And let the Word do the work in them that it did in you. And it's going to be a very critical issue that's sitting out there, but I didn't mean to get off on all of that. But that's why we're here in Proverbs 3 and what we're doing here, of course, as you well know. But one of the things I wanted to do was to just bring us back up to speed with where we were when we ended our last session on Wednesday night. We were dealing with, after the exhortation gets underway in verse 21, and those first few verses down through verse 26 make the son aware of the kind of benefits that he's to get by having this godly justice now up and operational in his life. Verse 27 once again comes along and begins to set forth to the son an exhortation that is of the nature in which you get all these knots coming up: to withhold not, and say not, and devise not, and strive not, and envy thou not. And all of these issues are to impress upon you the fact that there is going to be a likelihood that these things are going to take place. And the father is coming along and saying, now, I want to make you aware that one of the, especially here in, say, verse 27, 28, and 29, that you're going to have, when he says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not to thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. And it doesn't take any real depth of perception to be able to recognize what's going on there, is that your father is really telling you, son, I know that when you take this godly loving kindness, especially this meekness down here, and you're going to you now have an awareness that it's there, it really is there, but the one thing, son, that you lack is the experience with it. And son, you have got to put everything I've taught you to its full use. You cannot come along, and especially in justice type situations, the temptation is to come along and go halfway and do the one thing, but not completely follow through. And that's one of those things where I said it's almost like we need two Bibles, and I've actually got these verses side by side this morning. But when you've got this exhortation over here that matches up with the doctrine that we learned in these two verses here, you have the first component of the receiving of the instruction of godly justice. Recompense to no man evil for evil, there in Proverbs 12, 17, and 18. That was the godly thinking. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's the godly conduct and behavior. And then verse 18 is the godly labor with your father. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And we went through that in detail. We went through it in review. That it's the godly thinking that brings everything into focus in your mind and makes it click in your heart so that you want to do what the godly conduct and behavior is, and then labor with your father in the work that he and you are going to do together. Well, in this component, and especially even in the second component, it's very easy to be able to come along and say, I can see that there is two sides to this. I may not recompense the evil, but I sure don't, as it says over here in the Proverbs, I sure don't care anything for doing the good. And that would be to provide things honest in the sight of that guy. And this is going. I hope to make this personal today. It gets personal, but I just want to remind you once again of that issue of what we've been talking about, which is kind of the overall big issue that's before us here. Especially in this exhortation over here, is the issue of reluctance. It's not an issue yet that, and it's not really carnal reluctance. It's not reluctance based upon sin in your members rising up. That's going to happen. In fact, that's what we're going to see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, that you need to be aware of before we begin to receive the instruction of judgment. That sin in your members is going to ante up, so to speak. Things get ratcheted up once you cross that line and begin to deal with judgment, where your father now is going to set you kind of out on your own, and you get to stand up on your own. You get to lead and blaze a path yourself. And he's not going to come along and say, here's the path that I want you to take. You're going to have several paths, and he's going to stand behind you, as it were, and watch what you're going to do. And you're going to have a good, better, and best. And you're going to be able to make those determinations. But folks, the way you do that, and the only thing that you're going to have to make those determinations, is the full use of what you have learned before and the fullness of the growth of godly love and charity as it's supposed to have grown. Because that's going to be your guide. That's going to be your compass. That's going to be the thing in which it is going to be able to give you absolute certainty in your mind that you are stepping out on the exact right path, that you're making the exact right choice, as if God was standing there himself. So, as an example of that carrying through issue, as an example of of the issue of in a justice type situation, you have going part way, but then the issue is to give it its fullness. We went over there to Matthew's gospel. In fact, we're going to look at another passage here too. So hold your place here in Proverbs, or put a ribbon there, or paper or something, and come back once again. And for those of you who weren't here, we're going to read this, and then we're going to look at one other passage in our epistles, Matthew chapter 15. And in our last lesson, at the end of class, we talked about how that over back in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, I know we're in Israel's program now. Matthew is not written to you, for you, or about you. There's nothing in the entire book of Matthew for you to be able to grab a hold of and utilize. In fact, that's made very apparent even in this passage where Jesus says something that makes it so clear to anybody who's got any sense at all that you're not in God's program with Israel in this passage at all. And but nevertheless, it serves as a great illustration in a justice type situation where Jesus, back in Matthew 11, has already pronounced and talked about and spoken about himself that he is meek and lowly of heart. So his meekness has already been proclaimed, and now you have one of the few instances where the Lord Jesus Christ is now going to deal with a Gentile woman. And this Gentile woman is presenting a problem that is of a legal nature. It's of a justice type nature. And that is how the Lord moves into these areas of Tyre and Sidon. He doesn't go into the cities. He couldn't do that. But he goes into the fringes. He goes into the edges, the coasts of the cities. And this woman meets him who is a Gentile. And he's going to have to walk this razor fine line with her, because the Gentiles as a nation, if you go to the timeline chart, as a nation all the way back at the Tower of Babel, the Gentile nations were, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, they were given up, and finally they were given over to the adversary. And none of them are going to be fit for him to utilize to establish his kingdom out there. No Gentile nation. That's why in chapter 11 of the or 12 of the book of Genesis, actually the end of chapter 11, he raises up one man out of Ur of the Chaldees named Abram, and he's going to now, actually, God is going to father and birth a new nation. Israel had a nativity as a nation, and that nation is going to be the one that is God's own nation that he's going to utilize to repossess this earth and establish his residence upon it out in the kingdom. So we are in that program. And the Gentiles, however, could still be dealt with individually, not as a nation. But there are a lot of laws, and I'm talking about the law of Moses, that has to do with how to properly handle Gentiles. And one other thing, too, that I didn't mention last time, is that there is a time in out here when God resumes his program, when the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment begins, where the Gentiles are going to be treated a little bit differently, but they hadn't arrived at that time yet. This woman knew that. This woman knew this chart. Actually, she knew it like this. That's how she knew this chart. I just took the dispensation of grace out. She knew what was going on in God's program. And the vain religious, theological leaders of Israel didn't. In fact, she knew far more than Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12. And it's fascinating. Notice when it says here in verse 21, and Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts. He doesn't go into the cities. He goes to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan, there's a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And I made comment on that on Wednesday, and I'm not going to go back over that. But that's not something that happens today. But he answered and he answered her not a word. Now again, he's dealing with her properly. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, now what I'm after here is, Jesus is in the Lord Jesus Christ is now in a justice situation. He's in a situation where there's some really dicey legal matters that have to be carefully dealt with this woman. And it's like walking through a minefield almost, or else he's going to wind up breaking the law. And yet he has to also bear in mind that the law provided for, and God's program with Israel still provided, for her to be helped. The vain religious teaching about the law was so powerful in Peter, James, and John that and their sense of godly love was developed to not such a full degree that they didn't want him to carry through with her. They wanted to dismiss, to just get rid of her. And notice what it says. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Get rid of her. She's a Gentile dog. Get rid of her. But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, this incident, if it doesn't tell you anything at all, it should tell you that you are not in this dispensation of Gentile grace, where God doesn't treat Gentiles like that at all. Jesus Christ is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which is a shock to a lot of people. They think that Jesus came to save everybody, and he did come to save everybody, but that wasn't revealed until it was revealed to Paul. Every time I hear some preacher stand up there and say, "Jesus Christ redeemed and ransomed us all," and he's preaching out of the Gospels, he didn't get that from the Gospels. Because in the Gospel accounts, he came to save Israel. And then through their salvation, a Gentile may come under Israel to be saved. But anyway, that's a whole different issue. But what I'm after is she understood what was going on here. Jesus makes that statement there. And then verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not meet, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs.'" She understood, watch what the magnificent reply, and she said, "Truth, Lord." Truth. She knew exactly. She said something I'm not sure that any of the disciples ever could say. "What you just said is the absolute truth." She wasn't saying that just because of who. She knew the truth, and she knew it when she heard it. And she knew her position and place as a Gentile dog. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And when she said that, that made it so that she perfectly met the legal criteria for Jesus Christ to help her without ever violating the law in doing so. She understood that they were in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And she understood that in the fourth installment, sitting back here in the prophets, that it wasn't, there's a table that's going to be prepared for the Gentiles to be able to come and eat and feed from the table. And she knew they weren't there yet. But she knew that this man was the Christ, the Son of God, and he was there to prepare the table. And when you prepare the table and you set the food out, sometimes a little bit of that food falls off and the crumbs fall off. And so she knew that they were in the time of the crumbs, that in a short while, they're going to be invited to the table. But right now, she's in the time of the crumbs, and she's willing to just take the crumbs of Israel. And when Jesus Christ heard that, he didn't come along with the disciples and say, "You know what, legally, I don't have to deal with you at all. Just go away." But because of his meekness, he didn't just go halfway there with her, but he followed through with it. He dealt with this woman who was probably unpleasant to be around, probably from a different culture, maybe spoke different language, at least one different language. She didn't smell as the way that the rest of them did, or dress the way that, or whatever it was, but she had a never-dying soul, and he was zeroed in on that. And when he heard her say that, verse 28 says, "Then when Jesus answered and said unto her, 'O woman, great is thy faith.'" By the way, that took Peter, James, and John and just pretty much just nailed them. Because just prior to this, Jesus had talked about them and he said, "O ye of little faith." And he will say that to them again. And there are just a few, I think there's like three times in which Christ deals with a Gentile, and each time he makes an issue out of their great faith. Remember the centurion who came to him, a Roman soldier, and had need of one who needed healing in his house? And he asked Jesus to do it, and Jesus said, "Okay, I'll come over." He said, "You don't have to. I'm in the military. I understand authority. You don't have to be there physically. You just say the word, and I know it'll get done." And he looks at it, great is thy faith. He looks at this woman, great is your faith. And she's somebody who had this all together and understood and appreciated exactly what was going on. And he says, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, I'm not interested in all the details so much of that, except to see, here is our Lord Jesus Christ operating with real meekness in a justice situation, and didn't just go halfway, but actually you made full use of that meekness and that doctrine that he was operating upon. There's a time in our epistles, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul has reason to deal with the issue that was first brought about and brought into existence in your heart all the way in the first increment of the curriculum for your sonship education, and that is the issue of giving. And the Corinthians now are going to be given some information when it comes to them having properly responded to the correction and the corrective doctrine that he gave them in 1 Corinthians. They're now willing to move on with their sonship life. They're now perfectly willing to undergo the sufferings of Christ as they move into the further levels of their sonship education. And the further understanding of how you are to have a living union relationship, not only with us in this one assembly amongst ourselves, but with other assemblies out there who are also like sonship churches, and the kind of giving and the kind of support and the kind of edifying that can be done church to church, you get a couple of chapters here that deal with that issue of giving. And all I'm after, I'm not after the doctrine of it, I'm after an example of an exhortation to, you could go this far, but go make full use of the doctrine that you've learned. Come down here to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and just pick it up here in verse 7. Paul says, therefore, as ye... Notice what he's going to do with them now. Once they've responded positively to the corrective doctrine, he comes along and he exhorts these saints at Corinth. He says, therefore, as ye abound in everything... And again, this is what you wanted to do so desperately at the end of Romans chapter 5, when you learned that the greatest power, the seat of greatest power in all of the universe now is occupied by grace. That grace now sits on the power where death once reigned as the greatest power known to man. It was the power that no man could ever... You know, this is one of the things, too, that you ought to do anytime you come up to one of these birds that's an evolutionist. One of these people is always talking about evolution, which to me, they've provided me the answer to all of their problems. You know, they're all upset about the environment. Well, you know, whenever there's like an environmental tragedy, they'll smugly say, well, where was God in all of this? Where was Darwin? That's my question. Where was Darwin? And if evolution is true, why should I be the least bit concerned about a species dying out? If evolution is true, they'll find a way. If evolution is true, and it's survival of the fittest, that's evolution, sorry. That's what you taught me when I was in school. You taught me evolution. So I'm not going to support saving anything because it's evolution. Who am I to get in the way of Darwin? I'm not going to get in the way of evolution. Evolution will figure it out. Global warming, that's not a problem. Evolution will figure it out. Just give it time. That's the greatest comeback. The biggest comeback of all to an evolutionist is, why do things die? If evolution is real, there's never been one instance, not one, in plant life, in animal life, in any kind of life that you can point a finger at, there's never been one instance of anything not dying until Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Calvary provided for was the issue that death, as it reigned, we learned this in Romans 4 and 5, as it reigned from Adam to Christ, got dethroned by the power of grace. And you now want that to abound in your life. And that's what started all of this down the road to sonship education.
because you wanted that grace to abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And your thrill and desire was, how do I get that grace abounding in every detail of my functional life? God says, I'm glad you asked. Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, sonship, blah, 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 and on we go. Well, these Corinthians now are back to that. He says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, but watch this, and in love to us. That's listed last there for a reason. That's what this has all led to. Their godly love and charity is now abounding. See that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion. Notice he's talking to them as a son to a son, or a father to a son, an adult son, not as a tutor to a governor. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. That's exactly what you're going to do in justice situations, folks. You're going to be able to utilize those things, and by not recompensing evil for evil, that's only half the story. But by providing things honest in the sight of all men, and then further by fulfilling that, by taking that godly meekness and putting it into the labor aspect of it, where you and you can put it on the board here. I don't have to be quoting it all the time. I've got it where you can look at it. Where you're going to, as much as possible, live peaceably with that guy. That's going to be the full proof of it. That's making full use of it. Anyway, he's got kind of a situation here where a proof of the sincerity of your love is going to be a big deal now. And so he says, verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now watch this, verse 11. Now therefore, perform the doing of it. There's the exhortation from Paul to not just do the first part of it, but make full use of it. And that's the doing of it. Perform the doing of it. Now, this isn't talking about what we're talking about. This is a different thing, a different context, but it's an example of taking a particular doctrine and you could just lay back on the thinking about it and not actually do it. Sonship education demands your participation. It's not just thinking like your father. It's living like he does, and it's laboring together with him. You're actually doing something. And folks, the reason I'm harping on all of that is because it's in the doing of it that you gain the experience, you gain the qualifications, you gain the vocational training for you to be fit and useful in the creature in the heavenly places. That's why we're here. That's why the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you didn't go bloop and go right up to heaven. But God left you here. He left you here with the same body, with sin in its members, with all of those things still there, but regenerated in the inner man to be able to now produce fruit unto holiness in this environment of the course of this world, and to be able to be trained by the effectual working of his word for a greater work with him in the heavenly places. And it's, like I said, I think it's probably a horrible illustration, but it's kind of like that movie, Wax On, Wax Off. That's not the name of the movie. I forget the name of the movie, but it's the poor kid was doing this, and he didn't know why he was doing this. That's where the illustration breaks down. You know why you're doing it, but you are doing operations right here on earth with each other, with those you come into contact in this world that has significance for the training matter that it is, because of the way you're going to be occupying positions in the creature, dealing with angels, and even at one point having to deal with some unpleasant situations that are going to arise, at least until the heavenly places get fully reconciled back to God. You're going to need this training. There's not one thing that you're trained on this earth to do that you will not use in the heavenly places. And I know when you first get there, it's kind of like when I worked in the printing world and we learned on what was called a Goss Community Press. And I walked into an entirely a brand new facility. I worked on a Goss Community Press that was ancient. And I walked into a brand new facility that had a brand new one, but it was still a Goss Community Press. And my first, when I first looked at it, it was stacked like four high, and it was this behemoth. And I thought, oh no, I don't know. It was a different color, and it was in a new building, and it was different smells, and I wasn't used to anything, and I was taken aback by it. And then all of a sudden, I got closer to it, and I started looking at it, and I thought, well, all the buttons and all the levers and everything are in this exact same place. And then I got to looking at it, and I thought, you know, there's something rather familiar about all this. I can do this. And I could. And I was pretty good at it. Probably should have stayed at it. I spend my time sometimes thinking about the different occupations I could have had and probably should have had. But anyway, I never said I was the best at doing this job. But what I'm after in all of this is that Paul exhorts them, look, you've been trained for this, now do it. Perform the doing of it. As he says, as there was a readiness to will, you've got the godly thinking, you're champing at the bit, you're ready, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Of course, this is talking about the doctrine of their giving in a godly manner. But still, it's the issue of being confronted with something that you could just do partly, but you don't. That issue is the issue of reluctance. That there are going to be, especially in justice-type situations, you're going to have presented to you some situations where you are very likely, come back to Proverbs 3 now, you are very likely, just as this exhortation exhorts you, going to find yourself in a position where you are reluctant to do the doing of it. And that's what you see there in, for example, Romans 12:17 over on this side of the board. Recompense to no man, evil for evil. That, folks, that word evil, that's a serious word. That's an intense word. That tells you that you may be facing having to deal with some people in a potentially hostile situation. Your neighbor, and by the way, your neighbor isn't just, when he talks about in the exhortation, say not to thy neighbor, you need to understand, we're not just talking about the guy who lives on the right side and left side of you. When God talks about your neighbor in situations like this, he's talking about whoever is near you, nigh you. Nibor, your neighbor. But you are going to face some evil, some dirt being done to you, some unfairness, injustice. And that may prove to be a hostile situation. Somebody's done you evil, and the natural thing, and the father knows this with a son who's got no experience at it. You say, well, I've had experience dealing with evil done to me. Right. But your experience is all based upon the thinking of the course of this world. It's not based upon those words that are sitting right up there in Romans 12:17. That's what you have to have experience with, and experience with the selflessness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, and the meekness. And the Father knows that, so he's exhorting you now. And he's saying, look, son, I know the tendency here is to pay back in kind. But that godly thinking is effectually worked in you, and the godly love and charity has developed and is effectually working as well to make it so that you would come along and you would say, no, I'm not going to do that. You'd put the brakes. You're going to put the brakes on paying them back. All right, I can do that. Recompense to no man, evil for evil. Right. But that's only one half of what's going on in the instruction of godly justice. With respect to common, everyday, justice-type situations with men. Because the other half is to take that godly meekness, and that meekness that it wants to pursue a different course. That's why you have to remember the godly meekness. Meekness is not weakness, it's containment within yourself. And folks, I want to tell you something. You can't have meekness without having selflessness, loving kindness, and tenderheartedness prior to it. Not godly meekness. Because this meekness operates on those three things. And it contains within yourself your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue another course. A course that for some reason that you understand is more important and meaningful. And that's the other half of that work that is going to take place and transpire in that first component of the instruction of justice. When you recompense to no man evil for evil, but the godly meekness comes along and says, I got the containment part down, but I want to pursue a different course. There's a course, there's a path I want to take with this individual. Rather than pursuing a course of retaliation and getting even and paying back, meekness wants to pursue a course of honesty, as Paul says. Provide things honest in the sight of that guy or that woman. And that's not just being an honest person in their sight. That's providing in their sight, making full provision, like you would lay out a table at Thanksgiving, knowing that people are going to partake of your table, that all the provisions are there for that person to see clearly, to hear coming out of your mouth, and to be able to see with his eyes exactly who you honestly are as a son in Christ. The honest reality and genuine truth of who God has made you to be in Christ as his son and daughter. And that's what you're going to provide that guy with. And just to put it this way, that takes some guts to do that. In a situation in which a person in whose eyes you're going to provide that honesty is not going to receive that well. Or at least not well right away. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to diffuse the situation, disarm it, and not make it any worse than it already is. And you don't really have any way of knowing if that's going to take place because you're dealing with an unknown entity here. You're not sure how he's going to respond. And that's why the godly labor is, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But sometimes it's not going to be possible. But the issue is, of course, if it's not going to be possible, it's never to be your fault. It's never to be because of you. But because you're in a situation in which the ability for that situation to become one that is actually profitable to that guy, that girl, that person who has done you evil, since the matter entirely rests upon their volition, you're looking at how they're going to respond to what you're doing, to your not recompensing evil back to them. Therefore, because of that, the moment that you get past the godly thinking and endeavor to put the conduct and behavior and labor together with God into effect, pursuing this course that your meekness wants to take that makes for peace, there's a lot about this situation that really is out of your hands. You've got to admit that. And because that's the kind of situation you're in, the only reason I'm trying to give that some detail is to tell you that when you're in those kinds of situations, you can easily see that there could be a bit of reluctance, a bit of apprehension for fully following through on providing for the individual you're dealing with to end up living peaceably with you. And because that's the kind of thing you're to face, you've got to remember that when it comes to recompense to no man evil for evil, that word evil is being used in a very broad and generic way. And I want to inject this into the whole scenario to even make it more to where you see the natural reluctance. Evil covers a whole range, a gamut of things that can fall under that word, that title, that name, evil. Some of which evil things could be done to you could be rather mild. They really aren't all that hurtful. It's more annoying that what your neighbor is doing. It's more... some things aren't really all that offensive, but they're still under that overall general category of being evil. And even that, it still produces a measure of irritation. You can live by people or know people or come across people where they can do things to you that they're just trying to
It's like they're just trying to annoy me. That's all they're trying to do. And it's not really terribly hurtful, but it is annoying, and it gives you a measure of bothersomeness or a measure of hurt, but it just might not be all that bad. But that word evil, even though we may not have talked to it to this degree when we went through it, you could have something done to you as evil that on the other end of the scale could be intensely hurtful, intensely bothersome, intensely troublesome. It could even be mentally painful, or in some cases, physically painful. But my point is, you've got this whole range covered by recompense to no man, evil for evil. When we realize what's potentially involved in that evil concept, you really kind of find yourself, therefore, in a situation where you may have no trouble at all not recompensing evil for evil. Got that down. But when it comes to providing things honest in the sight of that guy and doing, listen, everything within your power, as much as lieth in you, to live peaceably with that guy, that's the moment, that's the point where you might become reluctant or less than enthusiastic to follow through on all that the potential is there for, to have you that you have at your disposal to follow through with it on. And that's what stands behind the exhortations there that you read, especially in verse 27, 28, and 29 in Proverbs 3. And that's what perfectly corresponds with these passages over here in Romans 12, 17 and following. It matches up. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. You say, okay, I'll not withhold the good. But he says, when it's in thy hand to do it. And without really having any experience of going through what it's like to be on the receiving end of evil or dirt that men can do to you like that, when you have the instruction of justice now down, even when it's in that mild form of evil, at first glance you would tend to think, when you read those three verses and you just finish Romans 13:7, when you read those three verses there of the exhortation, your tendency would be to think, why would my father say that to me? I just went through this. Why in the world would I withhold the good? And your father, this is one of those times where the father looks at you and he says, well, I perfectly would expect that that's the way you'd think right now. Because, son, at this point, you really haven't experienced it. And I know something you don't. And I've experienced something you haven't. And I know what it's like when the varying shades of that evil may be done to you to easily not recompense it back. But I know the natural reluctance in many cases to not provide the good. Not provide things honest. That you just take it halfway and stop. And I don't care if you get tired of hearing me say this, or if these sessions get long. You need to hear this, and it needs to be burned into your mind that this exhortation is a major issue. And if you can't follow through here in justice, you are doomed when it comes to judgment. And so, a son may easily think, why would he say that to me? Now, I know we're about out of time here for the first session, so I'll try and bring this to a point we can close. But even though there's going to be an increase of this resistance that's going to take place in sin in your members, more often than not, at the point in which you are at now, at the end of justice, strictly dealing with justice-type issues, and with you being on the receiving end of something from someone that isn't good, that hasn't been profitable for you, that's been bothersome and troublesome. On top of that, it wasn't done by your neighbor as a practical joke. He wasn't kidding with you. He actually did it with evil intent. That person isn't coming along doing something to you and then smiling at you. In fact, he may be sneering at you. He may be snarling at you.
and things along those lines. Therefore, when it comes to that type of situation, doing the good, there's a natural reason to be drawing back from doing that, to be reluctant to do it. And when it comes to the issue of taking that godly love and charity with a meekness now being developed, putting that into and putting it, injecting it into that justice type situation that's going to take a particular path with that guy. It's not just going to be like the disciples, send him away, get her out of here. All right, we're not going to recompense back to you, now get away from me. I don't want you around me anymore. Meekness doesn't do that. Meekness says, I've got a path I'm going to pursue with that guy. And so now you're containing the desire to pay him back. You're in a situation where you're not going to retaliate because that greater thing in your mind is at stake. And that greater issue at stake is the issue of now putting on display and manifesting to that person the very attitude that God Himself has toward him. Folks, this isn't the issue of my attitude toward him. Understand that. You're not supposed to be sitting there saying, well, I don't know if I've got, you know, I'm shy and I'm this and I'm that and I'm not sure. Your job on this earth as a son is not to put forth your attitude toward that person, good, bad, or indifferent. Your job, when you provide things honest, is to put on display your father's attitude toward him. And I'm going to say it this way, and I don't mean to be cruel or unkind about it, but like it or not, in these types of situations, that's what is to be put on display. It's God's attitude toward that individual. And what was, tell me before we break, what is God's attitude that lies behind recompense to no man evil for evil? Chirp, chirp, chirp. Well, that's dealing with the second component. What was the fundamental core seminal issue that stood behind Romans 12? God is not judging him or pouring wrath out. God is treating him in goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads him to repentance. That's what you're going to put on display, like it or not. I say that tongue-in-cheek because if the godly thinking worked right, you should want that. How I feel and how my reluctance and my shyness and my this and my that, the overriding issue is the issue that the greater stake that's now at hand that meekness wants to pursue is to manifest the attitude that God Himself has toward him. This is what my Father has toward you. This is the way He thinks toward you. I may want to come along and just grind you into the ground. But I'm not going to not only not do that, but I'm going to pursue a course to, as much as possible, live peaceably with you, because that's exactly what my Father is doing. You may shake a fist in God's face and hate and despise Him, and He will still not only not retaliate toward that evil, but He is still going to provide you with air and with an environment to live in, and with water to drink, and with food to eat, and He is going to still extend His goodness, and His forbearance, and His long-suffering, even in the face of the most detestable individual thinking and conduct that could be manifest toward Him. And that is to characterize your soberness as a son. That's what you're influenced by. That's what your meekness is influenced by. Well, anyway, we went over. But I'll give you a few extra minutes. You'll still get 15 minutes and coffee, so that's not a bad deal. Well, we'll take our break right there, and when we come back, we're going to try to finish off this exhortation this morning as far as we're going to take it and pave the way to finish the last detail with it on Wednesday night. So go ahead and take your break right now, stretch your legs, get